Well, if you turn back to the Psalms, Psalm 139, I'm going to be looking at two verses here, verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. Let's pray. Our God, we have before you your word. We have this passage that you've given us, where you've given us your thoughts. And Lord, we would desire to unpack this, to dig into it, to mine into it, and find the beauty and the preciousness that's in there. So Lord, as we open this word, I ask that you would help us to take it in, that Lord, we'd walk away from here knowing more of you and glorifying you. We ask this in your name. Amen. Many years ago, a king sent a summons demanding that a certain of his subjects appear before him at the royal court. Now, this particular subject, he was in no way, in any way significant. He had nothing really to recommend. He had never accomplished anything. He had no great abilities. In fact, the one noteworthy thing about this man is that a long time previous, he had been a member, a very minor member, in a faction that had opposed this king. And as a result of that, he was now lame. Now, this king sent the summons. And if you could think about this subject, when he receives this summons to appear before the king, and think with me about his thoughts. First of all, I can imagine going through his mind some shock. Wait a minute. The king knows who I am? I mean, he asked for me by name? How would he know who I am? I'm a nobody. This man's aspirations was to be forgotten. But here the king calls him out by name and says, I want you to appear in my court. Now, next thought this man probably had is, oh no. Oh no. That's right. I was in a faction that was opposed to this king. And it's come out. And now he's looking at going to the court of the king with a sense of dread, knowing his past history. Now, as he goes there, as he appears before the king, to his utter amazement, the king greets him with warmth and love and tells him of the love that he has towards him. And this man is just astonished. And the king says, no, I want you to be, in a sense, one of my sons. I want you to eat at the table with my sons here in the royal court. Now, think with me again about this man's thoughts as he is now heading back to his family, the family that he wasn't sure that he would ever see again. And he's just recounting, he's saying, I can't believe it. The king knows who I am. He loves me. He desires me to be with me. Even no matter what the past was. Can you sense the joy that he would have as he relates this to his family? This amazing turn of events? Well, you might have guessed, but the man's name in a story was Mephibosheth. And the king was the same king who penned this psalm. And just as Mephibosheth would relate the amazement of how the king David would actually single him out, here David is looking at it and looking and saying, how could the King of Kings know who I am and desire and know more about me and that he would show his love towards me? David in the psalm is laying out just how much God has expressed an interest in him as a person in so many ways. And David comes out with this one phrase that just says, in amazement, he said, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast are the sum of them? If they should count them, they would outnumber the sand. So we want to look at these precious thoughts of God. Now, dealing with a subject like this can be very difficult. I mean, who can know the mind of God? What's that one verse of Isaiah where it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You see this gulf, this chasm between his mind and our mind makes this a very difficult topic for us to deal with. It's not going to be easy, but you ever notice how so often the things that are rather difficult for us to do so often end up being the very best things that we could do and the most rewarding? See, David, the psalm, was grappling with this idea of God's thoughts. God's thoughts in particular directed towards him. And he comes away with this thought of how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. So tonight, what I want to do is spend some time just meditating and grappling with this topic. A topic that will stretch our minds, but also, I believe, comfort our souls and leave us gratefully exclaiming with David of how precious his thoughts are. So I want to take a look at this. I want to look at his thoughts, and first of all, just some of his thoughts in general. But then also I want to take this and get this and take this and look at it from the perspective of his thoughts towards you personally. So, first of all, God's thoughts are vast, infinite thoughts. If you just look at the size, scope, magnitude of creation, God said, let there be stars. And who would have ever thought of stars in the first place? I mean, we can look at some men and say, wow, they're big thinkers. But yet you look at God who created stars, and he didn't just sprinkle a few of them out there for us to enjoy. I mean, that would have been enough, right? Because we really can't enjoy those ones that are... But no, he looked at it and said, he created so many. In fact, if you ever read someone try to explain and put in perspective the number of stars and galaxies out there, it's mind-blowing. Our own galaxy is massive, but our galaxy is insignificant when you look at all the space out there, and yet we still have just not even reached, call it the edge, if there is an edge. We're not even close to getting there. And this is something God has created. Now, he created that of that magnitude scale, but yet then look also at the micro aspects of it. And how we as humans keep on finding smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller building blocks of this universe. We have not really even found the smallest building block. We keep on thinking, okay, this might be it. No. He keeps on confounding us. It just surprises us. Look at the detail. Look at the vastness and say, okay, this God has vast, amazing thoughts. And you come away from that thinking, okay, who am I? Who am I that he would think about me? I mean, all the vast things in the universe that he created, and even on just this little speck that we call Earth, you're one of 7 billion people, and yet he has thoughts towards you. David later says, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. I was at the Minneapolis airport on a layover this last week, and I had a few minutes, so I stopped into a bookstore to check out what books were there. And this store had a very interesting, they had, for fiction and nonfiction, they laid out the top sellers in order along this one shelf, so you could see it. Here was the very top sellers in each category going out this way. The very top seller at the time in the nonfiction category was the biography of Steve Jobs. Now let me ask you, why was that such a popular book? Why do people want to read that book? Did it have anything to do with Steve Jobs being a very interesting person and having very interesting thoughts? We want to find out, okay, this man is so interesting. I want to know what his thoughts are on this. I want to know what his thoughts are on this. I want to know what his thoughts are on this. And you look at it and say, wait a minute. Right here we have God, the creator of Steve Jobs. Now, do we want to know his thoughts? Are his thoughts as valuable to us as the thoughts of Steve Jobs? What do we, you know, his thoughts, you could say Steve Jobs is a big thinker, but no. God's thoughts are vast, infinite, great thoughts. They are worthy of our attention in every way. There was some parents who, just for the kind of fun of it, because it was kind of cute, they taught their 3-year-old boy to say the word metamorphosis. If you can imagine, this 3-year-old boy saying in his very cute voice, metamorphosis. And, you know, it was just kind of interesting that they would have him, he would say the word, but he had no concept of what it meant. Well, whenever I toss around words like infinite, omniscience, omnipresence, I feel a lot like that 3-year-old boy. And yes, I can have some kind of an idea of what this word is trying to say, but I just don't get it. These words are higher than myself. But we can take a look at that and say, okay, I don't get it. That's it. But you know, I believe that I think too little about the vastness and the infinity aspects of God. I think as a result, my view of God is kind of shrunk down. I make a dwarf out of him. I shrink him down to a size that I'm more comfortable with, a size that I can kind of grapple with. And yet in doing so, don't I miss out on a lot? Don't I miss out on assurance? The assurance I have that I have one that is so vast, so infinite, omnipresent, omniscient, who is looking out for me. What a comfort that can be to our minds and souls. Don't let those ideas of the vastness of God dissuade you from contemplating the mind of God. It is worth it. So we see the vastness of God, but also look at just the detail that he has when it particularly comes to you. Let's look at this psalm, Psalm 139 here. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. Just a thought on that. If you didn't know God as loving God, would that statement scare you a little bit? Yeah, I had someone the other day, just in conversation, I met them, they said, oh yeah, I Googled you. I just had this little tinge of like, I wonder what they found. A little worried there. But knowing who God is, isn't it wonderful that he has searched me and known me? Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. How could a God of that size be interested in when I sit down and rise up? You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take my wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the most parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me. Have you ever felt like that? Surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. when as yet there was not one of them. Before we came about, he had the entire plan laid out for us. And he comes back with, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Just consider, there isn't a hair that's on your head that God did not arrange and lay on your head in a certain pattern that he did. There isn't a cell in your body that he didn't design with you in mind. There isn't a second that goes by that he is not completely, actively in control of that. Just that detail, that level of detail over someone's life is just amazing, and yet it is so comforting because there's not a second that we're outside of his care. There's no part of it that's not. So that's the detail, but then also let's look at this one. His thoughts of you are unchangeable and perfect. They are unchangeable and perfect. When you have something that is perfect, it cannot change. You cannot change perfection and still remain perfection. So, he is unchangeable because he is perfect. He is perfect because he is unchangeable. There's some good circular reasoning. But he cannot change. The one hymn says, there is no shadow of turning with him. His eternal thoughts move on unimpeded by our insignificant struggles. You know, in case you haven't noticed, people change their minds an awful lot. We are fickle in our feelings towards things, towards people. The things that seem big in our mind at one point in time will seem insignificant a few moments later. We will soon forget things. We will forget people. We will change our mind. Our affections shift, kind of like the sand on the shore. Just shifts every which way. That's our situation. That's our mind. Now compare that to God's. You see, there's one whose thoughts of us never change. How much do we count on the constancy of those that are around us? How much do we look to them for that reassurance that we desire? And yet there's only one that can give us that. His mind is constant. Once he thinks of you, he will always think of you. His mind never ceases to think of us. In fact, he directs our attention towards a mother. A mother is, you could say, the supreme example or paragon of constancy in love and affection. I mean, if you want to see, for example, that's the place to look. And yet he looks at that and says, a mother may forget her nursing child, yet I will not forget. I cannot forget. You know, God knows how weak we are. He knows the weakness of our frame. He knows the inconsistencies of everyone around us. Loved ones may forget us. Friends may forget us. God never can. He still thinks of you as lovingly and as carefully as from all eternity. And what a comfort it is to know that God is thinking of you. In the middle of the workday, I'll often, of course, be gone from Marie for quite some time. And there's times when, in the middle of the day, at just a random moment, I'll get a text on my phone. It'll be from Marie. I'll just say something, I miss you. Now, you know, what a wonderful thing. I mean, it always brings a smile to my face whenever I get that. And yet how wonderful it is that God, throughout our lives, is constantly bringing in these little things, these little remembrances that says, hey, I have you on my mind. I am thinking of you. You are on my mind. And there's times when it does appear, it does seem to us, with our, as I said, fickle, finite minds, it does seem like God has forgotten us. Isaiah wrote, he said, my way is hid from the Lord. But God says, no, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now think of this. Think of the scope of God. Think of all the stuff that he does, and yet he's telling you, his little child, I have you engraved on the palms of my hands. I can't forget you. You are there. In the multitude of our anxious, perplexed thoughts, what a comfort it is to know that he cannot forget us. And his thoughts are concealed. It is in his wisdom, his love, that he has not revealed his entire counsel to us. Small example, of course, but have you ever been at a movie and you're sitting beside someone who has watched it before? And at some point in time, you know, the plot's really getting tense, and they say, oh, well, this happens. You're like, oh! God, in his love and compassion, knows exactly when and how we need to know. We can kick at that. We can desire to know more. We can desire to, God, can't you tell me what's next? But when God is silent on something, we need to be still and know that he is God, that he has plans for us. They may be concealed from us, but he is working them out for us. It says in Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord. So we need to rest sometimes in the knowledge that we may not know his plan for us, he does. And he will bring it to pass. So it's a good thought. But then also think about the fact that his thoughts towards you are good thoughts. When God created the earth, he said, let there be light. God saw the light, and he said, what about the light? It is good. Now, let me ask you, who was it good for? Here in this verse, in Psalm 139, it says, night and day, they're the same to God. He doesn't need light. He doesn't need all these things that he has created, and yet he has created them. He created them with what in mind? What was the pinnacle of God's creation? You see, God didn't create all these wonderful, amazing things, and then as an afterthought said, you know what, we should make something in our own image. We're not an afterthought in creation. God designed the earth and everything in it to be good for us. He put man in the garden. He looked at man and said, you know what? It is not good for man to be alone. You know, he looked after every one of our needs. His thoughts towards us are not the thoughts of someone who says, hey, you're on your own. See if you can make it. His thoughts of us are good thoughts. He is looking for good for us. You look at that and say, such a God who has made everything good, is that someone that I can trust? Is that someone that I can trust with my short little span of life that he would actually look out for me? So his thoughts towards us are good thoughts. And then also his thoughts towards us are thoughts of redemption. Thoughts of redemption. Can you picture in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, serpent gleefully exclaiming, I've done it! I have crushed the pinnacle of God's creation. I have severed the tie between God and man whom he created. Figuratively shaking his finger at God and saying, I got you now. And can you picture man, this wretched creature now, realizing the enormity of what happened, and saying, I have completely and utterly blown it. I've done it. I have to hide from God. I can have no fellowship with God. And yet God comes back and says, no, you don't understand. I have a plan. I have a plan that would never occur to you. It couldn't occur to you. It is so amazing, so unthinkable, that it would never occur to you. But I have a plan. Satan, you think you have crushed man? Well, the seed of this woman is going to crush your head. Adam, you think you have destroyed everything? Guess what? I have a plan. There is a second Adam coming. One who can do what you can't. I have a plan, and it involves redemption. That is my thoughts towards you, is redemption. Thoughts of redemption. Even in the time when we hated and rejected and wanted nothing to do with God, He in perfect patience had loving thoughts of redemption towards us. These are not absent-minded, oh, I hope that they come back into fellowship. These are not the prodigal son's father who is sitting thinking of his son and hoping he would return. These are a God who is actually bringing it to pass, who is saying, I have a plan for redemption that is so vast, so great, and I am going to bring it to pass. And I am going to bring back this human race into fellowship with God. And he planned the entire thing from beginning to end. He did. Look at the entire history before the cross. And everything is kind of just pointing and funneling towards that one particular event of the cross. He has designed it. Only the mind of God could see us in our sin, fearing Him, wanting nothing to do with Him, and still have thoughts of redemption towards us. What is it we're celebrating here? A remembrance of His thoughts of redemption towards us. He desires to bring us back to Him. And think about this, because it's closely related, but God's thoughts are costly thoughts. They're costly thoughts. There's a phrase we can use, you know, talk is cheap. Well, not with God. When he said in the garden, I have a plan. If you see this woman, will crush the serpent's head. That I will bring them back. He had something amazingly costly in mind. Winslow, Octavius Winslow states this. He says, go to the cross of Calvary and learn how costly and precious are God's redeeming thoughts of you. His thoughts of rearing that cross in the center of a revolted part of His empire, of impaling upon it His only begotten and well-beloved Son, a sacrifice for the salvation of its rebellious subjects. His thoughts of laying all our sins and all our curse upon Jesus, extinguishing the fires of our hell by the lifeblood of Emmanuel, of opening the kingdom of heaven to us through the pierced, broken heart of Christ, the Anointed One. Oh, it were infinitely worthy of Him who is wonderful in counselor and excellent in working. God, when I read thy heart and thy cross, in the blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, how precious are thy thoughts unto me. Thoughts that planned and accomplished my redemption at a cost so precious. Think of the value that He values you at. He has got you engraved on His hands, and He has laid out the thing that is most valuable to Him for you, to work redemption in your heart. And then, other point here, we've talked about this, but I think it's, at least in my mind, it's worth bringing up again, and that is that God will never forget you. If you turn to that passage, Isaiah 49, starting in verse 13. remembering the value that he places on you, remembering how much he has done for you. And then we have this verse here, starting verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. How often in times of depression, times of loneliness, can we say that exact same thing? The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. But he comes back with, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. David said that father and mother would forsake me, yet God would take me up. God cannot forsake you. He cannot forget you. So we've looked at a number of things of just God's thoughts. Now I'll talk about experiencing those thoughts, taking it and applying it to our lives. See, we need to take this in and grasp this for ourselves. That God's thoughts are not just thoughts of the cosmic universe. They're not just the thoughts of something grand that is way above us. But they're thoughts of you. And you. They're thoughts directed at you. They're thoughts that desire you. Take some of these ideas, personalize it. How precious are his thoughts to me? The sheer wonder that the King of Kings would actually take notice of me. The fact that God knows the plans that he has for me. That of the 7 billion people that I, insignificant as I am actually on the top of his mind. His thoughts for me are greater than the sand of the sea. He feels the preciousness of God thinking of you. The preciousness of God's thoughts when they're directed at you. We should bask in the fact that he is thinking of you. To realize that thoughts are thoughts of love, of peace, of redemption. That they are true, constant, faithful thoughts. That they cannot change, they cannot be altered, no matter how much. There's a preciousness of this truth. There is a confidence that we can gain from it. When I have no thoughts towards God, he has infinite thoughts towards me. When I have hatred towards God, he has thoughts of love towards me. When I am wallowing in my sin, he is thinking thoughts of redemption of me. I often think that I desire to think God's thoughts after him. And to grab hold of these truths is part of that. When my thoughts are jumbled, his thoughts are clear. When my feelings, my thoughts are fickle, his are constant. When I can see only my sin, he sees only the blood of Christ. When my thoughts are fearful and despairing, his thoughts towards me are pleasant thoughts to give me a future and hope. When I have the hardest time of seeing him, he has searched me and he knows me. He knows everything about me. When I fear that he has forgotten me, he has me engraved on the palm of his hand. When I see myself in any way needing to earn his acceptance, he sees me as adopted son and a joint heir. You think about that. Being an adopted son and joint heir. How much do we live in that reality every day? If a king sent his firstborn son out into the world and said, look, I want you to go and live out in the world, away from the palace, without your royal robes, without your identification, and just experience the world because I want you to run this kingdom. You think about that man going out in the world. Would there be something different about that man in the way he approaches everything? In the way he looks at everything? In the fear and trepidation that he might have? After all, he is the son of the king. It's his father that rules this kingdom. His father who loves him. His father who would empty the treasury for him if necessary. His father who would defend him to the last. Everything that his father has at his disposal. Now he may not look like he's not dressed in royal robes, but he is the son of the king. Can you go about with his head high, shoulders back, with confidence, looking at this kingdom? Does he need to fear as much? Does he need to look around him with such worry? Can we live in that idea that we are adopted sons, that we are joint heirs with Christ, that everything that God has in mind for his only beloved begotten son, he has planned for us? Why? Because of anything we had done? No. But because of the love of the Son towards us. Can we live that way? Can we take hold of the fact that God sees you? When God sees you, he sees you through the lens of the cross. You know, if you truly desire to know the mind of God, then look no further than the cross. In it, you have the most vivid, clear, and beautiful picture of his thoughts towards you. Winslow says this. He says, nowhere have we such a perfect view of the divine glory as through the medium of the cross. That magnificent sky that spreads above us, studded and glowing with countless myriad of worlds, pales before the subdued glory of the cross of Christ. Nowhere does Jehovah Jesus appear to the spiritual believing mind so exalted as when he stoops, so glorious as when in eclipse, so holy as when bearing sin, so loving as when enduring his punishment, so triumphant as when vanquished upon the cross. Oh, do not study God in the jeweled heavens, in the grandeur of his mountains, in the beauty of the valley, in the power of the ocean, in the murmurs of the stream, in the music of the winds. God made all this, but this is not God. Study him in the cross of Christ. Look at him through this wondrous telescope. There you have the thoughts of God towards you. You know, look at what is spread before us on the table. We have before us a very visible, tangible reminder, remembrance of his thoughts towards you. His thoughts expressed in the most costly of ways. His thoughts of redemption towards you laid out there. Think about that. Think about the cross of Christ and what he did for you. A couple weeks ago, I put a post on Facebook, and it was just a kind of a question that I had in my mind. I said, okay, so there's a North Pole and there's a South Pole. Why is there no East Pole and West Pole? So as discussions go, I was discussing with one guy how, you know, it had to do with the axis of the Earth and rotating and stuff like that. But actually, the discussion was ended by Pastor Raines commenting on it. And he had this to say. He said, Psalm 103 has the answers. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, the distance cannot be measured. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. If it was at the North Pole, I would worry. But they are removed. He has removed them from us. So we've looked at this. We've looked at the thoughts that God has, the grandeur of his thoughts, and yet how personal those thoughts are, how comforting those thoughts are to us, how personal those thoughts are to us. Let me end with this question. We see God's thoughts towards you. What are your thoughts towards God? You know, if you're ever interviewed for something, they would ask you about your past and about what you do and about what your dreams, anything of that nature. But this one question trumps all other questions. There is no other more significant question. What are your thoughts of God? Can you see the beauty of him? Is he fearful to you? Does the fact that he knows you create fear in you or love in you? As you come to this table, just ask yourself, what are my thoughts of God? How do I view him? We know his view towards you. What's your view towards him? Peter tells us that to those who believe, he is precious. Is he precious? Octavius Winslow laid out this way. He said, the true believer sees Christ as exactly what he needs. The believer can truly say that his fullness meets my emptiness. His blood cleanses my guilt. His grace subdues my sin. His patience bears my infirmity. His gentleness strengthens my weakness. His love helps my obedience. His sympathy soothes my sorrows. His beauty attracts me. He is just the Savior, just the Christ I need, and no words can describe his preciousness to my soul. Is that your thoughts of Christ? Do you see him as precious? Do you see his thoughts towards you as precious? Are they treasures to you? Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we thank you for showing us a glimpse of your heart towards us. A heart that looks on us with such love through nothing that we do to ourselves. Lord, we do ask that we come away from here treasuring you, loving you, seeing you as precious, seeing your thoughts as precious. Lord, thank you for this table that you've given us as a remembrance of you. Lord, thank you for this. In your name, amen.